Hello and welcome to Grace Life Tigerberg. We are a gospel-centered church family focused on reaching the unreached and making disciples. We pray this teaching will help you to grow in your relationship with Jesus and discover more of the reality of Christianity.
Amen. Amen. So we are wrapping up with our series, The Rescue Plan, and I'm going to jump right into it. So this morning, I want to look at in our lifetime. And I'm excited to minister and wrap the series up with this. And I want to open up with the question, what is the most exciting thing that has happened in your life? Just think about that quickly. What is the most exciting thing that's happened in your life? Whether it's been this last year, whether it's been the last 5 years, whether it's been your whole life, consider what's the most exciting thing that has happened in your life. Okay, now I'll consider another question. What is the most exciting thing that can happen in your life still? What is the most exciting thing that can still happen in your life? Now, it's okay if you think marriage is that thing or having children is that thing. But that is. I want you to raise the bar a little bit more. Marriage is awesome. I'm married. Having children is awesome. I've got two kids. But what is the most exciting thing that could happen in your lifetime? What is the most exciting thing that could happen in your lifetime? And I'm going to give you the answer, and we're going to elaborate on that this morning. And the most exciting thing that can happen all of our lifetimes, regardless of the season of life that you're finding yourself in currently, is Jesus reappearing. Who of you considered that's the most exciting thing when I asked the question? Good stuff. Some of you guys. That's the most exciting thing that can literally happen in our lifetime. Why is that? Because that would mean no more sickness. Who of you is excited for no more sickness? Anyone? Good stuff. No more death. No more relational struggles. Anyone excited about that? No more relational struggles. I'm very excited about that as well. No more poverty. No more disappointment. No more growing old. Who's excited about no more growing old and no more wrinkles and all of that? Good stuff. No more decay, evil of any sort whatsoever. Being reunited with loved ones that has passed on. Who's excited about that? Being reunited with loved ones that's passed on. Now, isn't that the most exciting thing that could happen in our lifetime? Like, that's amazing. Like, doesn't matter what else you thought could be exciting. Having children, getting married, all of those things. It's so little in light of Jesus reappearing and everything that means for us. Now, do you believe we can be expectant of that in our lifetime? Now, I'm not talking about dates, but I'm talking about having an expectancy for that to be able to happen in our lifetime. Do you believe that we can expect that? What are healthy expectations built on? There's two things. Firstly, healthy expectation is built on guarantee of success, right? If you guaranteed, if someone comes to you with a business proposal and they say, like, money back guarantee, this is going to succeed, you invest 10 rand and you're going to get out a thousand rand, money back guarantee. Don't believe it if someone random on Facebook tells you that, or you get a random SMS that tells you that. Those are normally scams. But a healthy expectation is built upon guarantee or high percentage of guarantee and success. Okay, now, for example, I can have a healthy expectation that I can beat Chris in a 50-meter sprint. Like, healthy expectation, I can beat him. And that's great. But in maybe 14, 15 years from now, that percentage of guarantee is going to come down. Right? Because he's going to get fitter. He's going to get stronger. He's going to get his legs are going to get longer. So that percentage of success is going to come down. But another factor with regards to having healthy expectations and what it's built upon is considering whether there's a cooperation required on my part. For example, again with the sprint, I can't say, like, yo, I'll beat Chris in a 50-meter sprint, and then someone says, okay, cool, show us, and then I'm like, no, I don't want to partake. Like, it's not going to happen. There's a participation required on my part. Now, I want us to watch a video quickly, God, where you can get that video going. So those are two things. Having a an healthy expectation built on the fact that there's a high percentage of success or guarantee. And then secondly, considering, is there cooperation? Is there a part for me to play in this? So let's watch this video quickly, and then we'll get into the rest of the word.
Would you rather be given $1 million or one penny doubled every day for 30 days? You remember this question from math class, right? This is when we all learned the power of compound interest and exponential growth. At the end of 30 days, that doubled penny becomes just over $5 million. Turns out, the same concept applies to missions. Imagine you filled a football stadium with 100,000 people for a gospel outreach event, and 20% of them came to know Christ. That day, 20,000 people would come into the kingdom. If you did that every day for a year, over 7 million people would come to faith. That sounds pretty great, right? Here's the question though. If you kept that pace of 7 million people each year, how long would it take to reach the world's population of 8 billion people? Over 1,000 years. 1,095 to be exact. A 100,000 person outreach event every day for 1,000 years? From a pure number standpoint, mass evangelism will not reach the world for Christ in our lifetime. What about a different strategy, inspired by that original math problem? Instead of preaching to 100,000 people every day, suppose you made one disciple each year, focused on their development, and equipped them to make their own new disciple every year. At the end of the first year, you would have two followers of Jesus, you and your disciple. At the end of the second year, you would have four, 8 the third year, 16 the fourth, and so on, 32, 64, 128. How many years would it take to disciple the world using this strategy? 34 years. Do the math. Something profound happens when we take a multiplication mindset. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He continues by instructing us to teach those disciples to obey everything he commanded us. What was his final command? Go and make disciples. So our role is to make disciples that obey the command to make disciples that obey the command to make disciples. We're to go to all nations and make disciple-making disciples. That's multiplication. Reach the few in order to reach the many. What if you didn't feel the burden to preach to an entire village or city or country, but instead were faithful to the simple multiplication principles of the Great Commission? The entire world could be discipled in our generation if we started with just one. What about you? How might God want you to be involved in making disciples that make disciples and seeing movements of Jesus among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? Would you rather fill a stadium every day for the next 1,000 years or commit to making one disciple this year? Let's do this together until all have heard, starting with discipling one. So, who's your one?
Who's your one? It's got nothing to do with marriage. Amen. Who of you have never seen that video before? Just raise your hand quickly. Who's never seen that video before? Okay, a number of you guys. How amazing is it that within the next 34 years, and I know the numbers have maybe changed a little bit with regards to the world's population, but within the next 34 years, we can see the world reach, the world come to know the message of Christ. And it all requires for us to just start with one. We can expect Jesus reappearing in our lifetime. Why? Because it's God's will. It's God's will for the world to be saved. And because it's God's will, there's a high percentage of guarantee. So that's the first component, and we're going to look at a few scriptures, and then we're going to look at the second component. Again, participation. What is the cooperation needed on our part to see success? 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, God wants everyone to be saved and to fully understand the truth. So this is God's will. God's will is for the world to be saved. It's not, his desire is not for some to perish, and the only way that people can come to experience salvation is by them coming to hear the gospel of Christ. So this is God's will. So there's a high percentage of guarantee because this is what God wills for the world. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What Jesus accomplished, His death and His resurrection, was available to all men. It wasn't just available to some. It wasn't just made available to those who are in church-going nations or grew up in church-cultured nations, like South Africa, for example. We are primarily considered a Christian nation. Jesus didn't just come for those nations. He came for the nations of the world. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace, the message of grace, is the gospel of Jesus. That is what ushers in salvation. Without the message of grace, without the gospel of Christ, no one can be saved. And there, that is where discipleship comes in. 2 Peter 3 verse 8 and 9 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So it's not God's desire for any to perish. It's not God's desire for anyone to die. Yet people are dying by the day. And some people are dying who've never heard the gospel of Christ. That is a sad reality. And as we clearly can see, there's no salvation outside of the preaching of the gospel, outside of the sharing of the message of the love of God with people. And that's again why Jesus sent the disciples out to go and make disciples. Because Jesus knew, God knows how the world can be reached. And it's through discipleship, through multiplication. Not through having, and there's nothing wrong with having crusades, having large gatherings, filling a stadium with 100,000 people. Nothing wrong with that. But we're not going to reach the world in our lifetime by doing that, as we clearly saw through this video. Because God didn't call us to go and have massive crusades. Again, it's not a sin to have a massive crusade. But Jesus called us to go out and make disciples. And the amazing thing with that, the amazing reality with that is, how many podiums do you see here this morning? It's not a trick question. How many podiums do you see in this room? One. How many mics is in this room? One. It's not a trick question. In this setting, only one person can do the ministry of the gospel. And you guys are partaking, and sometimes we maybe have questions and things like that. But ultimately, this is only a part of the equipping, part of the plan of God. Because with your equipping, you gain confidence, you gain understanding, you grow in your relationship with God. You have something to bring to someone outside of this setting. You're learning something that you can take to someone else through School of the Believer. It's there to equip you, to train you, to be able to bring something to another. Something that they don't have. And so the amazing thing with the body of Christ and Jesus' model of discipleship is that He gave each believer the value and the commission to be able to go out. I've empowered you, each one of you, to go out and make disciples that are making disciples that are making disciples. And so too often within the body of Christ, we have this man of God complex. It's one man up front. It's one man that's going to reach the world. It's one man who's going to do the work, and I'm going to put money in the bucket. Please put your money in the bucket. Or do an EFT transfer, whatever, however you want to give. Please be part of the family through your giving as well. But each one of us has been given the privilege and the honor to be called a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a student of the Word. And when you become a student of the Word and you grow in that, you come to a place where you cannot keep shut. You cannot help, but when you meet someone and they're going through a difficult time, you don't encourage them with, "Oh, it's going to be okay. Tomorrow the sun's going to shine again." No, you encourage them with who Jesus is and the reality of Christ and their purpose as a believer. And if they're not a believer, you share the message of the gospel with them and you give them an opportunity to receive Christ. You don't bring them to church to pray and receive Christ. You pray for them, you share the message, and you lead them to Christ. Amen? And it's fine if you brought someone to church or in the past you bring someone to church and they receive Christ here, but that is not the picture that Jesus gave us. He never gave us the picture of you take them to so-and-so and so so that they can pray for them because they are more holy than you. No, you are holy. You are a chosen generation, each one of you. And that is the blessing that God has bestowed upon each one of us by giving us His Spirit. Each one of us has become God's address. Now say with me, I and God's address. Why? Because God's Spirit is living inside of you. You are His permanent dwelling place. And so when you leave this place, God is leaving with you. When you go to your workplace, Jesus is there with you. Now the calling of God within you is to stir that so that that doesn't just become a dormant puddle of water, but so that that puddle becomes streams of living water, actually impacting the people around you. It's not something you have to force. It's something that you activate. When something is activated, like a chemical reaction, like you do some stirring or you do some shaking and then stuff starts happening, right? And so that's the thing with the body of Christ. We get to stir one another. Paul encourages Timothy to kindle, to wave and to flame the gift of God inside of him. We get to provoke one another, as Hebrews says. We need to provoke one another unto love and good works. Provoking is that kind of that elbow in the nudging in the side, right? That you get, and it's like a little bit uncomfortable. I provoke you by putting a pebble in your shoe this morning, probably. And if you don't have a pebble in your shoe yet, I'm gonna leave you with one before you leave, where you'll feel that like there's something like it's uncomfortable. It's like you need to get rid of this discomfort. And that discomfort isn't something to just make you uncomfortable, but it's giving you that sense of purpose, that there's more that we are living for than what the world is living for. Amen? Good stuff. I'm excited. So we get to reach the world in our generation. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 to 32. So God's will is for none to perish. We touched on this slightly last week, but let's go to Ezekiel 18, 23. It says, Have I any pleasure? So this is Ezekiel, and he's prophetically writing about, again, the will of God, the plan of God. And he says, Have I any pleasure in death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That's an amazing statement from Ezekiel, that God's will is not for death. God's will is for people who are wicked to turn from their way and live. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations than a wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them shall he die. Okay, so this is not saying that God's withholding or withdrawing when someone who's a Christian or a believer starts living in wickedness. No, what does sin do? If you're going to rob a bank, what happens? You might get shot, right? So that sin could cause to your death. It could lead to your death. So oftentimes we think that God is punishing us for the sin that we are doing. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, you're drinking and driving, and whatever's the consequences of that, it's got nothing to do with God. It's your free will that are making the decision that leads to death, if it's actions of sin. So that is what Ezekiel is writing about here. So sin ultimately leads to death. None of the righteous deeds that he has shall done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sins he has committed, for them he shall die. Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he does, injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he has considered and turned away from all his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So does God have pleasure in death of anyone? No. God does not have pleasure in death. We see this throughout the Bible, throughout the Scriptures, the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. And ultimately, Jesus has perfectly come to reveal the will of God, the nature and the character of God to us. So if you read something from the Old Testament that seems like God has pleasure in death, It's a wrong interpretation. It's a wrong picture of God. Because Jesus came to clear up all of the misunderstandings, all of the confusions about God and what has been said about God in the Old Testament. But Ezekiel here gets a beautiful picture and he gives us this clear-cut answer. For I have no pleasure in death of anyone. So again, we're talking about God's will for the world to be saved. And we get to have an expectancy of seeing that in our lifetime because it's God's will, it's His desire. And something that God wills, something that God desires, we can be expecting that that can be accomplished, that can be seen in our lifetime. So, like we've now established, yes, because it's God's will, there's a high percentage of guarantee. But, like we said, there's a second component. For any healthy expectation, if we've established that there's a high percentage of guarantee, a high percentage of success, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the cooperation required on our part? Is there cooperation required on our part? And again, 2 weeks ago, we looked at, if you were here, we looked at the message on partnership with God and the partnership He's invited us into. But today specifically, as we looked at the video, we're going to look at just this picture of discipleship and how this is part of God's plan. Discipleship happens through three things. Discipleship happens through the ministry of the Spirit in us, to each one of us, personally, individually. It happens through the Word, the study of the Word. And when I say the Word of God, I mean Genesis to Revelation, but there's a lot of things that you can find from Genesis to Revelation that is not the gospel, right? We can find the gospel in the Bible. We need to go look for it and understand that everything we read, everything we study from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we need to study it through the theme of the Bible, so to speak, or the ultimate key message of the Bible, which is Jesus. Jesus, His death, His burial, resurrection, and the Spirit of God poured out. That is the message of the Bible. And throughout the Old Testament, we see types and shadows. We see signposts of this pointing to the coming Messiah, pointing to God's desire. In Ezekiel, we see this, the message of God taking a heart of stone and giving us a new heart. Right, we see the message of the Spirit of God poured out for us. And this is God's doing. This is God's will. And so there's the ministry of the Spirit. There's that we get discipled through the ministry of the Spirit. We get discipled through being students of the Word, studying the message of the Bible, Jesus specifically. And then thirdly, which a lot of people are missing out on, it is through the gifts of the Spirit and leadership within the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this. And God gave some pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles for the equipping of the saints for their work of ministry. So through that also, we get to be discipled through the body of Christ. And it's not just through those giftings, but it's also through the body of Christ as a whole that we get to be discipled by, through doing life together, through rubbing shoulders with one another. Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So we get to sharpen one another. How are you sharpened by someone that you don't have relationship with? It is impossible. You can be challenged by someone partially, and you can listen to your favorite online teacher. Hopefully I'm one of them. I'm just joking. But hopefully it is something that you value. But you can listen to an online teacher that you've never seen, you've never met them, there's no relationship. And you can be encouraged and you can be blessed by their teaching because they are breaking up the Word for you and they're helping you understand the Word of God. But ultimately, that's a small part of discipleship. If that was the perfect picture of discipleship, then Jesus wouldn't have spent 3 years with the guys that He was discipling. He would have rather booked Himself into a hotel, asked them to pay for His accommodation for those 3 years, and told them to go and figure things out for themselves. But what did Jesus do? No, He spent time with them. Right? He made camp with them. He was traveling with them. He could have told them, hey guys, like, I want to go ahead with the donkey. You guys do it on foot. And ultimately, you see some of that within the body of Christ today. And that's not God's plan. That's not His purpose. Discipleship happens through relationships. So these are three things that discipleship is ultimately built on, and we need to consider and ask ourselves, am I partaking in all three of these components? Is there more partaking for me that I can I enjoy? The ministry of the Spirit, your personal relationship with God, the study of the Word, and understanding the message of the Bible specifically, and then allowing the body of Christ, leaders including, to help you grow in your understanding and help you grow in becoming the disciple that Jesus called us all to be. Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to look at verse 1 to 2 from us, from the Passion Translation, says, Timothy, my dear son, live your life empowered by God's free-flowing grace, which is your true strength, found in the anointing of Jesus and your union with Him, and all that you've learned from me, confirmed by the integrity of my life, deposited into faithful leaders who are competent to teach the congregations the same revelations. So this is amazing, and often we see the picture of Paul specifically to Timothy, but also to Titus, and throughout the apostolic letters, we find this picture of sonship, fathers and sons. And in some cultures, there's the a calling of spiritual fathers and spiritual sons, and there's nothing wrong with that, but you don't have to put labels on things always, right? Because a label without the function is pointless. You can call someone pastor, you can call someone prophet, you can call someone apostolic prophet, pastor, evangelist, whatever, but if they're not functioning in that, it's pointless. There's no point in it. And so understanding the heart behind it is more important than the label. But we understand here, and we can see clearly from Paul's relationship with Timothy and the guys that he mentored and discipled, there was a family component, a family dynamic. Timothy, my dear son, live your life empowered by God's free-flowing grace, which is your true strength. Not all, he's encouraging Timothy that his true strength is found in the grace of God and his union with Jesus. And then he says, and all that you've learned from me. Learned from who? Who did Timothy learn from? Paul. Paul was a human being as I and you are human beings. Like, yes, Paul was empowered and he was commissioned for a specific purpose, but he was as human as you and I are. He was as filled with the Spirit as you and I are. And so there's this relationship that he says, the things that you've learned from me, confirmed by the integrity of my life. Again, there's relationship. It echoes relationship. Because if you can't really trust someone if you don't see them in their daily walk with God. You can't really know, is what this person is saying. And that's again where online teachings, you can listen to online teachings. But until you come to see how that person operates in real life settings, you won't really know whether they're just talking the talk or whether they're walking the walk. There's a lot of gimmicks and a lot of things that people can do to gather a crowd. So don't equate credibility by crowds. Like, this is a word for someone. Don't discredit credibility because there isn't a crowd either. That's very important. Because there's a lot of gimmicks, there's a lot of factors involved, whether you're seeing crowds or whether you're not seeing crowds. But again, this picture of relationship, the things you've learned from me, confirmed by my integrity, by my life, now deposit to faithful leaders who are competent to teach the congregation the same revelations. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you've learned these things from me. You've done life with me. You've seen these things. I've given you the word. I've taught you the word. Now you go and do the same. What is that called? Discipleship. And again, this same instruction, the same picture that we see in Paul and Timothy's life is also applicable to us. It's also for us to enjoy. Because they just took what Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16. They lived that out and lived in that reality to go and make disciples. 1 Corinthians 4:14 to 16 from the Message, it says, I'm not writing all this as a neighborhood scold to shame you. Let's pause there for a moment. I'm not writing all of this as a neighborhood scold to shame you. Now, some translations say as a tutor or as a master. And this phrase, this is translated as guardians at sometimes as well, or as instructors, and this is what we find in Galatians as well. Let's just jump to Galatians quickly. So I'm not writing all of this as a neighborhood scold or as a guardian to shame you, as a schoolmaster, as an instructor to bring shame upon you. Galatians 3 verse 23 to 25 says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. It was our schoolmaster. It was our instructor until Christ came." Some translations wrongfully interpret this, and it says to point us to Christ. The law can't point you to Christ. It says until Christ. It was in place until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian, under an instructor, under a schoolmaster, under a neighborhood scold. Now, when I read the Thayer's definition of this this term, this picture of guardian, because now some of you might think, okay, cool, so that means that we don't need to be taught, we don't need to be instructed. No, that's not what this is saying. The Thayer's is going to define this picture, and the Message translation colors it in for us by saying a neighborhood scold to shame you. So what does the Thayer's definition of this word guardian give us? It says, it's a tutor, a guardian, a guard for boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before the age of manhood. So there was a strong sense of control. Control, that is what the law does. The law binds you to something. And the law, when you look at the law and you look at your life, it brings about shame. Who's ever look at the law and you're like, oh, shame, like I missed that, this, the next thing, and everything before this and everything after this. Anyone been there? We're like, man, that's tough, that's hard. We're not going to get into all of that right now. So this picture, it's not a picture of, this was something that pointed us to Christ. Shame cannot point you to Christ. What does Paul say? It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It's not shame. It's not the law. It's the goodness of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law, but oftentimes people misunderstand the purpose of the law. But so now we're talking about discipleship, when we're talking about this picture of Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, and he says, I'm not writing all of this as the neighborhood scold or as that picture that they had, because remember, Paul grew up as a Jew. He understood this term, this concept of being an instructor and how the Jewish culture operated within this framework. And he's saying, I'm not doing this like that system. My relationship to you, and as I'm writing to you, is not to control you. Because oftentimes we find, and we've maybe found and experienced control within the body of Christ, within this picture of discipleship, or within the picture of leadership. Anyone here, let's be honest quickly, anyone experience control or things like that within the church? Just me? Okay, thanks John Mark, just the two of us. Man, it's tough, just the two of us. Well, I'm happy for all of you guys who didn't, hasn't experienced control and things like that within the body of Christ. And that's awesome, amen. I know there's more of you, and it's not nice to always put up your hand because it's cold and you like keeping nice and cuddly there. That's fine. Discipleship, and this picture of discipleship, we're going to continue reading on in 1 Corinthians 4 in a moment. This picture of discipleship, it's not controlling. It's not shameful. It's not there to point out our wrongs or condemning us in manners and putting people down. If you look at the law, you'll be put down. If you look at the law and the standard of the law and all of the things thou should and thou shall not, and considering everything it says you should do and you aren't currently doing, man, it becomes very depressing very quickly. That's not the purpose of discipleship. That is not the purpose of what Jesus called us to. So if we continue reading in chapter 4. So again, I'm not writing all of this as a neighborhood scold, as this guardian, schoolmaster, instructor kind of mindset. I'm writing as a father to you, my children. I love you. I want you to grow up well. Say, grow up. Now say it to yourself. Grow up. I'm just joking. All of us need some more growing up. Amen? If you're not sure, then ask the person next to you if you need some growing up. I'm trusting they'll be honest with you. Ask your spouse. I'm writing as a father to you, my children. I love you, and I want you to grow up well, not spoiled. There's a lot of people around who can't wait to tell you what you've done wrong. So again, there's a lot of people who are operating under this picture of instructor, of schoolmaster that we see, this neighborhood scold trying to put you down, pointing out your wrongs, blaming you, all of that. But he's not doing that. That is not the function that God has called us to with regards to discipleship and this picture of discipleship. There's a lot of people pointing out what you've done wrong, but there aren't many fathers willing to take the time and effort to help you grow up. Again, you can go and find some translation says there's many teachers, but there aren't many fathers. Again, if you go online now and Google Grace Teaching, you're going to find 5 million Grace Teachings online. Spotify, SoundCloud, all of these places, YouTube. There's enough teaching to keep us busy for a whole lifetime, even if we go and listen to it 24/7. It's not possible because we need to sleep, obviously. But there's enough teaching out there. But there's not enough fathers out there. Because guess what? It's easy to teach. It's super easy to teach. Like, it would have been easy for me to teach right now through a YouTube channel and not have to look at some of you falling asleep. It would have been easier for me. Now, I'm joking. None of us falling asleep, so it's fine. You guys are all awake still. Well done. But it's easy to teaching like that. It's easy to put on a video and teach like that and never have to deal with people. It's super easy. And so oftentimes people take the easy route with regards to calling and purpose, and they start all kinds of online ministries and becoming traveling teachers and this and that and the next thing. And I'm not like completely discrediting that kind of mindset, but you cannot. Jesus didn't call us to go and give someone the gospel message of Christ and then say, okay, good luck, I'm going to move on. That's not discipleship. Discipleship requires helping someone come to understand. That's why 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says that God's will is for the world to be saved. Yes, let's give them the message of the gospel. But there's a second side to the coin for the world to come to understand the truth. That's discipleship. So we need to spend time with, and I know it's effort. I know it takes time. But when we are faithful to the process, guess what we're going to see? We can see the world reached in our lifetime. If we commit to the process, if we commit to what Christ has instructed us to make disciples, who are making disciples. And it requires relationships. There are many teachers out there, but there aren't many fathers willing to take the time and effort to help you grow up. Because ministry, when you're doing it in relationships, it gets messy. But guess what? Jesus demonstrated for us true kingdom servant leadership by washing the feet of his disciples. And now I'm not going to ask you guys, hey, I want to wash your feet. There's a time and place for that kind of demonstration of ministry. But we need to come to understand that ministry and discipleship and growing in our relationship with God requires growing in relationship with one another as well. Doing life with one another. It was as Jesus helped me proclaim God's message to you that I became your father. I'm not, you know, asking you to do anything I'm not already doing myself. So it's this amazing picture of relationship that we often miss out on because maybe we've been hurt by leadership in church. Maybe we've been hurt by what we've seen out there in the world. Or maybe we whatever your reason is for not leading into this, just stop and pause and allow the Spirit just to reveal to you, like, is there pride in your heart? Is there something you need to deal with this morning? Don't leave this room without dealing with this. Because it's withholding you. It's holding you back from experiencing what God desires for you to experience. Fruitfulness, growth, maturity. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 to 12 from the New Living Translation. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our lives too. We didn't just teach you, but we also fathered you. We also did life with you. So again, let's give credit where credit is due. Let's give honor where honor is due. It's fine to honor your online teachers. But if you just have honor for online teaching and the people teaching you online, and you're not giving honor to those doing life with you, giving you the word and teaching you, and I'm not just talking about myself, I'm talking about the people within the body of Christ as well, giving your word, helping you, giving you, challenging you when you need to be challenged. Because we really encourage that within this family, to really sharpen one another, provoke one another. Just not just me provoking you, but within the family, within the relationships that we have, to provoke one another, to challenge one another. Let's give honor to those relationships, because that is God's desire for us. Like a mother caring for her own children. I didn't just give you verse 8, God's good news, but there was also life shared. Do you not remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living, so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preach God's good news to you. You yourselves are a witness, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless towards all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as fathers treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. So there's encouragement, there's urging to live in a way, to challenge one another. If we're going down a road that is contrary to the calling of God and contrary to the things that we've committed to and we know we should, then there's an invitation through relationships to be that guy who speaks up when you see that. Who of you know that it's easier to keep quiet? Because then keeping quiet means there's no confrontation. Who of you here enjoys confrontation? Anyone? My hand's not up. Confrontation is not nice. It's not fun. But done within a grace community, confronting someone who's doing something now that's contrary to God's nature in them, living in a way that's contrary or making decisions that is conflicting with maybe certain things that they've committed to or vocally expressed, I want to do X, Y, and Z, and then they don't do X, Y, and Z, it's fine, and it's good to pause and say, like, listen, I'm not judging you. I just want to know, you said X, Y, and Z, but now you're doing B, C, and D. Just tell me, like, has something changed? Has God now all of a sudden changed his mind about what he led you to do, and now you're doing something else? Be careful to use the words, I feel like God said X, Y, and Z. Because if you're going to come to me and say, like, I feel like God said X, Y, and Z, and a month later you do B, C, and D, I know God hasn't changed his mind. I know your emotions maybe got the better of you, or now you're trying to take the easy route out. And I'm going to be that guy who's going to say, like, I'm going to speak the truth, and I love you. That's why I'm speaking the truth. And so Paul often also encouraged guys, but as he encouraged the church, he also, as you all know, he brought about challenge. He brought about instruction where instruction was needed. Discipleship is God's plan to rescue the world. And we find this all the way back in Genesis. And we're coming to a close. All the way back in Genesis. It's always been part of God's plan. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. I'm going to continue reading, but we're going to pause and focus on that specifically. I have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Focusing on, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, oftentimes we just focus on this passage of Scripture and talk about having children. Having children. We often just limit this specifically to having children. And we forget that God's will for the world is not for children to be born and live on this earth. God's will for the world is salvation. There's a lot of people that have kids that never minister the gospel to them. That's not God's will. So whenever we read something within the Bible, and an unbeliever can partake of that, we need to consider there's maybe something else that God meant by saying that. For example, can an unbeliever have children? It's not a trick question. Unbelievers can have children. They can multiply. Right? The second biggest, I don't like to camp Christianity within religion, but for the sake of the example, the second biggest religion in the world is Islam. They're multiplying. So what God is instructing here in Genesis, and Moses instructing through this writing, if an unbeliever can do it, we need to consider there's something else God might have intended with this. If this is just limited to having children, there's a bunch of unmarried couples in this room and singles who cannot partake of this mission. So now, what do you need to do? What are you supposed to do? Just kind of sit and hope that one day you get married or start having kids outside of a marriage? No. God's will and desire for the world is to be filled with Christians, sons and daughters of God. And so from the beginning of time, this has been part of God's plan for the earth to be filled with His Spirit. How's the earth filled with His Spirit? By people being filled with His Spirit. Multiply. How are we going to multiply and not just add? We're going to add by just kind of filling stadiums with 100,000 people every day for the next year. But we're going to multiply when we start being faithful, each one of us, to the calling of being a disciple. Who's making disciples that are making disciples that are making disciples? Who are you following? This is a question to consider in closing. Who are you following? Who are you receiving from? Who are you doing life with? Again, it's one thing to follow an online teacher you don't know. You might know their name, but if they don't know you, they're not going to wish you happy birthday. They're not going to one day do your wedding, and when you one day pass on, do your funeral. You need actual human beings to do that. God's plan and desires for relationships. Who are you following, receiving from? Who are you allowing to challenge you? Who are you allowing to speak into your life? Are those people following Christ and lifting you higher and bring you closer to your Christ likeness through your helping you to grow in your understanding? Because oftentimes, oftentimes we're following people and we're honoring people that we don't know, and we're like praising them and doing all of these things, but they're not adding anything to our lives. Like there's maybe entertainment and it's all of these things, but are the people you're following, the people you're honoring, the people who are you allowing to have influence over your life, is it people who are pointing you to Christ, your Christ's likeness, and helping you mature in the things that God has called you to? The second question is, who can you start helping grow in their Christ's likeness and their understanding? Or who can you bring the gospel to who have not yet come to salvation? And then take them and help them grow in their understanding and their Christ-likeness. These aren't rhetorical questions, by the way. Some of you are sitting here thinking, Etienne's just asking rhetorical questions. No, these are questions to consider. Who are you following, and are they helping you grow in your understanding of who Christ is and lifting you higher? Who can you start help grow in their understanding and their Christ-likeness? Are you willing to start expecting to see the world reached in our lifetime? If yes, the question is, are you going to put your hand up to cooperate with what God desires? Because it's going to require each one of us to step up and start cooperating with what God has desired from the beginning of time, for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to come to know Christ. What a privilege, what an honor. Yeah.
You can find more of our free teachings on our website, www.gracelife.ca. And if you're ever in the Tigerberg area, we invite you to join us for one of our gatherings. Our aim is to help you discover Jesus, find family, and experience life. To contact us or to find out where and when we meet, visit our website, www.gracelife.ca.